Scripture reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be reading the first 15 verses. We've had our Easter message 2 weeks ago. We had a message last week that applies to what we've been looking at in 1 John about loving one another, and we looked at the various sub-commandments of that singular commandment. So when it says in John's Gospel and in the first epistle, it talks about a singular command and it talks about plural commands. And we saw how that fits together. And so we need not be confused about that terminology as we grow in grace and experience our salvation. All right, you follow along. 1 John chapter 3. The first 15 verses. Behold, what manner, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, identified as born ones, children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us experientially because it never knew Him experientially. Beloved, now are we the born ones of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He presently is right now in His glorified state at the Father's right hand in the third heaven. You didn't see all that in there, did you? That was a little commentary from other passages. Verse 3, and every man that has this hope, this expectation in him, how he's going to be by grace, purifies himself even as He, Christ, is pure. Whoever commits sin, whoever does the sin also does lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whoever feels at ease. And we're going to keep, every time you see that word abide or remain in the King James English, it's the word meno. We'll keep attempting to remember to use its root definition, and that is feel at ease. Verse 6, whosoever feels at ease in him does not keep on sinning. Whosoever keeps on sinning has not seen him with understanding, neither has experientially known him. Little born ones, let no man lead you astray. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that practices sin is out from the devil, for the devil sins from a beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy or render ineffective the works of the devil. Whosoever is born out of God does not practice sin, does not continually commit sin. It's in the present tense. You don't continue to do that. Why? For his seed feels at ease in him. And he, this believer, in whom the seed, God's seed is, he's unable to keep on sinning because he is born out of God. In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not out of God, neither he that continually does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from a beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was out of that wicked one, and slew as a sacrifice, and that's a specific word for kill or to slay. It's used only in sacrifices. And slew as a sacrifice his brother. And wherefore did he slay him as a sacrifice? Because his, Cain's, own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother feels at ease in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, a quality of a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life, feeling at ease in him. Now, the last thing we read there, I want to give you a little heads up before we go back into the message and so forth. Every born-again believer has eternal life. You possess it. You possess eternal life because Christ is in you. When you get to the 5th chapter and the 12th and 13th verse, it says, he who has the Son has the life that the Son has. You have it right now. You don't wait till you die to get eternal life. Eternal life isn't simply going to heaven and living forever, because even demons and the lost are going to continue on and live forever, but in a different state. Eternal life is God's quality of life, where you can love like God loves. You can have joy, supernatural divine joy. You can have peace. You can have long-suffering. You can have all the 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit, which are 9 parts of Christ's character. That's eternal life. That's eternal life. And you have it. You possess it. But are you practicing it? Are you using it? And if you're not feeling at ease in these aspects of your salvation, in your relationship to the Lord, if you're not feeling at home in them at any given time, then you're not feeling at home or at ease with this quality of life. Okay? Now that's a foundation we want to continue our message this morning. We've entitled our message that we've looked at these section of verses now. This is our third Sunday on this. Distinguishing the differences between true Christians and professing Christians. Now, the reason we do this, that John spells out these distinctions, these differences, so that you can know between a true born-again believer and one who attends church, one who might be a member of a local church, and not really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the new birth. In other words, you can have people who say, yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, I know Christ. And they really are just expressing things that they've heard and that they think are pretty nice, but it's not a reality. When you experience a new birth, you know who you were the moment before and who you are now the moment after. You're different. You've got something else. You've got life. Now, you might not know all that. I was 9 years old. I didn't know all that. But I knew a change had taken place. And I didn't know it all at once. This change was gradual. And you could have put a gun to my head and say, well, how were you saved, Mark? What did you... And I believe Jesus. I don't know. And if they said, well, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the good news that saves is that Christ is God. Do you believe Christ is God? Yeah. 9-year-old, I would have said that. Yeah, I believe he's God. He's actually God. He's equal to the Father. Is equal to the Father in character? Not persons, not the same person, but in character. Yeah, he's eternal like God the Father is. He can do what God the Father does. He has the same nature as God. You believe that? Yeah. Well, do you believe that he took on a body and died for your sins? He paid everything. You don't add one single thing. 9-year-old being asked that question. Yeah. Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that he, the third day, bodily came out of the grave? By the way, Mark, okay, now I would have said yes. By the way, Mark, the reason he bodily came out of the grave is so that that salvation that he bought by his death and resurrection could now be applied to you. And it'll take some while, 9-year-old Mark, for you to understand everything I'm saying and grow and so forth, and it has. But as a 9-year-old, I believe the elements of the gospel. I believe that. And so... Now I have eternal life, but I didn't know I had eternal life. I had to learn that, even though I did, and I was experiencing differences. So what we're saying is there are those who are among believers who are, there are true believers, and there are pretend believers. And what we said 3 weeks ago is this. God knows who is who. And he's the only one who definitely knows who is who. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord says to Samuel as he's looking for the one who's to take King Saul's place. And he tells him to go to Jesse of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And among his sons, don't take the oldest one. Don't take the tallest one. Don't take the strongest one. Take the little puny kid. His name is David. And the Lord said to Samuel, man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. I know who I want, and I don't need the oldest, and I don't need the tallest, and I don't need the physically strongest. I want the one that I can glorify myself through, and that's the little runt of the family, David. So God knows the heart. It tells us in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15, the only two places you find this in Scripture, that God who knows the heart. So he's the heart knower. Now, John's writing to us, or to these first century churches around Ephesus. By extension, it applies to us today, of how we can know the characteristics of a true believer and the characteristics of one who professes to be a believer but really isn't. And the purpose is so that we can understand the distinctions. And we may not understand all the distinctions, because the way we judge, according to Matthew 7, is we judge by, Jesus said, by your fruits, by the fruits of an individual, you shall know them. So we have to see a product. We have to see, is there a change in character? Is there a change in understanding? Is there a change in the object, or a change, just literally an initial new object that has never been embraced before, that Jesus is God. He did die for my sins. He did rise from the dead. I may not be changing from some other object. I'm just embracing this new. Are those things true? And then, if those things are true, you should see change in behavior, character, and product. Things that are produced. That's how we can know, because we're not the heart knower. So we don't know perfectly. But John tells these people how to distinguish so that they know true belief from simply professed belief, and more importantly, to know those who were authentic teachers, the apostles, the New Testament apostles, from those who are false. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, false apostles. There were people that were pretending to be like him, an apostle. And John says false teachers. So false apostles, false teachers. So that's why he is expressing these differences, so you can know the distinction for this purpose, so that you will not be led astray. Now, one of the primary, and we're not going to get into this, but one of the primary differences between a professing believer and a true believer is Jesus God? Now, I can go to the Mormon church, and I've been reading stories about former Mormon missionaries who have become born again and so forth. I've read this. And in a church like Mormon, and I'm not going to say it's only them by any means, any unbelieving group, where they will claim that Jesus is God. But you know how he's God? He was born of a union in eternity past between God the Father and someone they call Mother God. Now, we don't even know. But they had to come up with this, because they're trying to understand how God the Son can be God the Son. And so they apply human understanding and physical terminology. So that's how God the Son was born. Okay? He came into existence according to Mormon theology. And then he kind of worked his way up the ladder to his position where he's called God. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when in their scriptures, they have, I forget the translation that they use, but in their scriptures, the last word, and the Word is God, it's little g, not big G. Okay? And so he's a quality of God. Now here's the difference, and John brings this out. Unbelievers can say, I believe Jesus is God, but what they mean by that is, well, he came, became a God, he came into existence. The scriptures present him as eternal in existence, as being equal in character and power, and in every degree equal with the Father, except in identity. They're two separate persons. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. What am I going to say next, folks? I've said this. Okay. Anybody want to say how I'm going to describe one? Huh? One essence. Okay. And the reason we say one essence, because the number one, there's three genders in the Greek language. Masculine, feminine, and neuter. Now, if the number one was in the masculine or feminine gender, you would have the idea of a person. I and the Father are the same person. I put on a mask at one time, now I'm the Son. Now I take that mask off and I put on another mask, now I'm the Father, but I'm the same individual. And there are those who, that's how they understand Jesus Christ, God the Son. But that's not what the word one is written in the gender of the neutral gender. And so we wouldn't supply one person, but what? One thing. And what is the thing? It's what Dave said. The same essence. The same stuff that the Father is consists of, the Son consists of. Spirit essence. And adhering in that spirit essence, there are seven eternal abilities called attributes. And there's certain characteristics of the combination of this essence and attributes that makes up their nature. And they participate, they share the same nature, the same essence, the same abilities. And yet they're two persons, where one person can say, in eternity past, this is what we will do. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In eternity past, it's called the council in the decree. They counsel together in council. Did I get that? Yes, they counseled in council. A council is the meeting. Counsel is the work, the discussion going on in that meeting. So they counseled in council, and that's when the decree was established. And in the decree, it was determined that what would happen in creation and allowing the fall to happen, but providing a salvation for the fall. And in that provision, God the Father is the one who made the choices. And by the way, you know which choices of their potential were the best? God the Father didn't choose something because that was the best choice. It was because that's what He wanted. He controlled the choices. The choices didn't control Him. Get it? So, He determined that He would send the second person. And they're all there together. And the God the Son goes, perfect. I'll do it. And so He's the one who comes from heaven, takes on a human nature and a human body, and fulfills the decree in relationship to salvation. Okay, so we have, we're knowing the difference, okay, between believers and unbelievers, and especially those unbelievers who are posing as false teachers and false apostles. And one of the main criteria is that they deny that Jesus Christ, that God, has come in the flesh. That a person of God was actually an eternal person of God became flesh. They deny that. We have that in chapter 2. We're not going to go back there and look at it. We're just telling you that. You can check it out for yourself. Now, what we had been looking at 3 weeks ago, in verse 6, it tells us one of the distinctions between a one who is a true believer and one who is a professing believer is this. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever feels at ease in Christ, when you're a believer, you're in Christ. Now, Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Okay? John chapter 14, verse 20. Look it up for yourself and you can find out that these are distinctions. All right? But if you feel at ease in how God sees you in His Son, if you feel at ease in Him, you won't be practicing sin. You can sin from time to time, but there's going to be a difference between a true believer who exercises their sin nature, which they still possess. You don't lose your sin nature at salvation. Still have a sin. There's a difference between possessing a sin nature and using it. And the thing is, we don't have to use it. But John has already indicated, especially in the second chapter, verse 1, that we shouldn't sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate facing the Father. So there's a potential. Yeah, you can sin. You can use your sin nature, but you don't use it continually. So whosoever feels at ease in Him, verse 6, does not continually sin or practice sin. Whosoever continually sins has not seen with understanding who he really is, neither has known Him experientially. You believe the gospel, and all of a sudden you know something you didn't know before. And here again, just check out what Jesus said the night before He went to the cross, John 14, 20. At that day, speaking of Pentecost, at that day you shall know experientially that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. An unbeliever who really does the gospel is just it's a formula. It's just something you agree to get into a membership with a group of quote-unquote Christians. That's what the gospel is to an unbeliever. They haven't really seen Him with understanding in the mind, not with the eyes, but with the mind. They haven't really seen Him with understanding with the mind, and they have not known Him. What we wanted to point out, and here again, this is review, so bear with me. And if it's review that's too much review, you go, well, Mark, I know that already. I want you to raise your hand if you know where I'm going next. We've already been here. Okay. Eric just raised his hand. No, I just scratched his head. Okay. All right. What we looked at is, here's the difference between habitually practicing sin and not habitually practicing sin. In verse 6, the one who's feeling at ease, this is the believer, who's feeling at ease in Him does not practice sin. In verse 9, it says, whosoever is born of God does not, here again, do or practice sin. And it's in the present tense, so it's continuing to practice sin. Why? For His, that is God's, seed feels at ease in Him. Now, if I've got a sin nature, and I do, and I exercise that sin nature from time to time, and God's seed is in me, and it feels at home in me. Does it feel at home in me because I exercise my sin nature from time to time? No. Verse 9 isn't talking about practice of using your sin nature. That seed feels at ease in you because of your position in Christ. And because Christ is in you, it's because of His possession. He owns you. He possesses you. Whether you still use your sin nature from time to time or not, you are not kicked out of the family. We could go over all the scriptures we've gone over before about security of salvation, even for a Christian who sins. If they're a true believer, what's going to happen to them? Well, let me tell you when we come to point 5. It's up here on the screen. But let's go take this one at a time. The first thing, there's five things why a believer, a true born-again believer, cannot continually sin. One is because God owns you. His seed, His nature and life is in you, and that is a mark of possession. He possesses you. He owns you. The second reason is, as we pointed out, we're not going to turn there, but you can write it down. It's up here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It is God who works in you, in a believer, born-again believer. Paul's writing only to the believers in Philippi. He's not writing to the whole population of Philippi. He's only writing to the saints. And he says, it's God who's working in you, both to be desiring and energetic of His good pleasure. What does God work in you to do? To desire His good pleasure, and then to have the ability, the energy, to step out and start accomplishing His good pleasure. He gives you both. You don't have to work up the desire, and you don't have to work up the energy. What you do have to do is yield to His desire. That takes your determinative will. I determine I'm going to use His desirous will in my life. He produces the desire, and I choose, I want to do that. And when I say I want to do that, whatever it is, I don't say I want to do it if, I want to, I'll do your will, but tell me what it is first, because I might have second. No, it's whatever. Whatever. He works in you. Both to be desirous, you and I need to yield to His desire, and then He will energize us to do His good pleasure. Okay? His seed is in us, and He produces this desire and energy. When we respond positively, number three up here, therefore, the believer is enabled to purify himself, as we have back here in John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever... verse 3. Every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. You purify, you get rid of those things in your mind and so forth. And by the way, how do you get rid of things in your mind as a believer? Because there's all kinds of junk that comes all over. The world system is bombarding me with all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with eternal things and truth. And it tells me I need this and look at this and worry about that and all of that. Okay? And that's from the outside. And then from the inside, I still possess a sin nature. It goes, well, I want to do this and I want to do that. All I have to do is read Galatians chapter 5 at the 17 works of the flesh, and I can identify with those things, how they have strong desires from time to time. So it's those things I need to purify myself from. And how do I do that? Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon, count it true, what God counts true. What does He count true there in Romans chapter 6? He counts true that you have died with His Son. He counts true that you have been buried with His Son. He counts true that you have been raised with His Son. He counts true that you have ascended and are seated with His Son in Christ, in His person. And it's in His mind. This is God's opinion. Get that straight. I can't touch this. But it's in God's mind. And so when I adjust my mind to how He sees me in His Son, and He sees me dead to my sin nature and alive unto Him, and that's what Romans 6:11 says, count it true, reckon that you are dead to your sin nature and alive unto Him in your position in Christ. You know, I did that. If I had a diary, which I did when I was a little kid, and I got a diary for Christmas, and I wrote in it for about a month or two, and then it was a 5-year diary, and that's all that ever got written in their diary. There's a purpose for me telling this. if I had a diary and I said, you know what, I reckoned myself to be dead to my sin nature back in, well, let's see, when did I first learn about from Scripture that God said that he, the moment I believed the gospel, he began seeing me in Christ. Oh, I remember that. And that was a wonderful time when I saw that. And I did that. Done. Next thing, now what do you want me to do? You know what the next thing is? Do it again. How about tomorrow? Do it again. How about next month? Do it again. And again. And again. And again. Every time my sin nature is starting to erupt and demand attention with those 17 works of the flesh, I can set my mind on things above and see how God sees me in His Son. I'm dead. That's not who I am. I know how I feel. I know my desires, but that's not who I am. I'm dead to those desires in Christ. Oh, I still have those desires down here, but I don't have those desires up there. And so I want to set my mind on who I am in Christ. And you know, Scripture says in both Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and Romans chapter 6 and 8, if we set our mind on things above, and we're focusing on how God sees us in our position in Christ, the Holy Spirit will put to death our members which are here on earth. What members? All the 17 different things of the flesh. That's what He'll put to death. Whatever, whichever one is bothering at the moment. So whether it's the world system or whether it's my indwelling sin nature, He has made a provision for me. And He gives me a desire to do His will. And He gives me energy to accomplish His good pleasure. And so I'm enabled, number three, still up here, number three, therefore I'm enabled as a believer to purify myself. That's what we're talking about, purifying yourself. Now the fourth thing that will set you apart from an unbeliever is that when we do sin, according to Ephesians chapter 4:30, and we're not going to take time to go there, we've been there before, and you can write this down, I would encourage you to do so. And read it. Ephesians 4:30 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. The Holy Spirit produces grief when I sin. He produces grief when I use my sin nature. What's the grief about? When I use my sin nature, the Holy Spirit grieves. And that grief produces this. Mark, that's not who you are. What you said there, that's not who you are. That's not how you have the ability to speak or to control your speech. That's not the enablement that you've been enabled through your salvation to do. That's not who you are. That's not your identity. And it's not just bringing that to our attention, but it's to the point where we go, where it produces sorrow. But as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's godly sorrow that produces repentance, a change of mind. That's what that godly sorrow is, the purpose of that, when I use my sin nature. Now, fifthly, yes, it is up there. I never read the notes from here, but got them here. Fifthly, if I continue to practice my sin nature as a believer. Hey, wait, 1 John says you can't do that. You're right. I can't do that continually because number five, if I do practice that, continue to practice that, God says, I'm stopping you. I'm stopping you. I'm going to cut you short. Now, He judges us, and when we are judged, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we're judged as believers for sinning, it says we are chastened by Him. That word chastened is child trained, trained as a child for the purpose of correction. Mark, that's not who you are. You're my child, and that's not the abilities that I provided for you. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He child trains. And then it goes on to say that if we don't adhere to the initial type of correction, it gets tougher to the point where it calls it scourging. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son. He's looking at you as a mature one. He says, Mark, you're not living up to maturity and you're continuing to do that. And I've been correcting you and you haven't been responding to the correction. So now it's scourging, and scourging is, because you're my son, because you're my mature one, I'm bringing you home early. Do you see how you can't keep sinning as a Christian? How a true Christian can't keep sinning? But an unbeliever can. An unbeliever can pretend and state they're a Christian and so forth, but they can go off and do whatever they want. And you won't see correction. And I've said this before. You won't see correction unless disease catches up with them, unless the law catches up with them, unless an irate husband or wife catches up with them. But God isn't going to correct them. God won't do it. And so you see the distinction between a true born-again believer and an unbeliever? Now, we finally get to our second point this morning. And here, Roman numeral 2, we have the difference between loving a brother and hating a brother. Because a born-again believer can hate a brother because we still have a sin nature. Okay? We can do it, but here again, there's correction to this. So, it says in verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And last week, we went over this quite carefully, how we love one another. We love one another as Christ loved. We love one another openly so that others can see what we're doing as we love one another. We love one another, as it told in John chapter 15, so that we lay down our lives and we lay down our stuff for one another. That's how we love one another. But if we don't, if I have a problem with a brother or sister and I demonstrate this extreme dislike. Now, there's levels of hatred. There's two levels of hatred. One level is a mild hatred. The second level is a violent hatred. And the first level can lead to the second level. Hatred, the mild level, can lead to the second level, which would result in murder. I hate an individual, and if I continue in that hatred, it's eventually, if I don't stop and correct that, I will become a murderer. In fact, we're going to see in verse 15 that I'm already a quality of a murderer, because a murderer just doesn't pick up a knife or a gun and go, oh, I want to kill somebody. Now, maybe there are some extreme examples of people who are schizophrenic who have attacks like that. But murder, it comes out of the heart. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 15. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And what comes out, and it names the list. And there are murders. Murders comes out of the heart. But you can be thinking murder in your heart. And so now John is going to talk about this, write about this to the brethren. And so he says in verse 12, he's going to give an antithetical illustration of loving the brethren. This is the opposite of loving the brethren. He says, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. But then he gives this antithetical illustration. Not as Cain, who was out of that wicked one, and slew his brother as a sacrifice. And why did he slay him as a sacrifice? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, we want to consider that for just a moment. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we have this record that John is taking this illustration from, the first two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain was the older, and Abel was younger. Now, if you get to chapter 5, it says that Adam had Abel, and he was murdered, and Seth took his place. And then it goes on to say that Adam lived 950 years from the day he was created, and he had sons and daughters. How many? That's where everybody came from. That's where all the daughters got husbands and husbands got daughters, was from Adam and Eve. It wasn't from some other source. You say, well, wait, incest, isn't that incest? Isn't that wrong? It's wrong later when God makes a law concerning it far down the line. But at the beginning, this is how the human race began to expand. And so, here's the two oldest ones. And it talks about an offering. So let's read the first four verses. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man. It says from, but it has the idea of even. Even the Lord, the Jehovah. Why did she say that? Because there was the promise that she would bear an offspring that would be the head bruiser to this spirit being that had influenced the serpent to tempt her. And that's where the whole problem of the whole human race, all of them and their offspring all began. And so the promise was that God says, I'm going to have the seed of the woman be the one who would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Now, she has these two boys, and it says in verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect, or literally that word respect is looked upon, unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering, he did not look, or he did not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance, his face fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth, and why is your countenance, your face fallen? If you do well, shall not you be accepted? In other words, if you do what your brother did. Now, it doesn't give us any instruction, but we know from what the two boys did what was pleasing to God. Why do you suppose Abel offered a sheep? Now, here's one thing. This is a little side, but it's important, but we're not going to dwell on it. There's no blood mentioned here. There's no blood of this offering. Later on, if you've been reading about the legal system, the law, for Israel, man, when they did sacrifices, that blood had to be sprinkled here and touched on the horns here and poured out here and put on the ear and on the thumb and on the big toe, and there's blood everywhere. Doesn't say that here, but how do you think that Abel presented the fat of the animal without shedding blood? But the emphasis isn't on the shedding blood, but you know that there's death. He had to kill an animal. Now, where did we hear? Now, this is death. We all say, well, Abel's death was the first death. No, it was the first human death. But where was the first death? It was back in chapter 3, where when God comes into the garden, and he knows where they are, and he says, where are you? And they're hiding. And then they come out, and they've got foliage to cover themselves. And he says, what's happened? Well, we're naked. Well, how do you know you're naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He knew that's why it happened. They were stripped of that garment of light that they had, like the Lord had. They were stripped of that, and now they could see their flesh. And so they tried to cover it up. And God says, that isn't going to work. And so it says he took animal skins. Now, I know I've seen the cartoons on TV for the kiddies and so forth, that at some point, and I forget what cartoon it was, but it was of some sheep, and I don't know if they're before the wolf or whatever, and he wants their wool, but, you know, it's like they unzip their wool coat and, you know, take it off and that type of thing like that. Well, you know that's not how it happened. The animal had to be killed. God took the life of an animal to put their skin to cover that which happened because of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, that's the only prerequisite that we have to Abel providing this sacrifice. So we understand that it's a memorial. It's a memorial that God will provide. But how will He provide? He will provide through the giving of a life. And that's why God looked at or had respect to Abel's memorial sacrifice. To Cain's, Cain goes, he's thinking, look what I produced from the ground. You've produced food for us. You've produced food for us. And I'm so grateful for the food. And here's an offering of the best of vegetables and crops that I've raised here. And God essentially is doing this in this scenario. Yeah, I provided the food for you, but the food doesn't do you any good unless you have an eternal salvation. And that's going to come through the death of a living being. And so this is okay in its proper circumstance, but that's not what I require. That's not what you're to remember. What Cain was doing it the way he wanted to. Not the way God wanted him to. But God says, well, even though you did it wrong, there's still an opportunity to do it right. So you know what his brother did? We're not going to read it. You can read it for yourself as you go on in chapter 4. While they were out in the field, the two brothers, Cain rises up and kills his brother. And we don't know that till 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, that the way he killed him, the reasoning was it was a sacrifice. He was offering his brother as a sacrifice. It was like this. You don't like my vegetables? You want a blood sacrifice? You're pleased with my brother bringing animals and shedding their blood as a memorial to your promised provision of this head-bruising seed to come? That's what you want? Well, I've got an idea. That's what got him into trouble in the first place. His preference about what he thought God should be pleased with, his fruit. So he has an idea again. He says, I'll give you a better sacrifice. It's not going to be an animal like my brother's. It's going to be my brother. I'm going to offer a human being. Wow, I've surpassed anything that you have ever desired before. Killing those animals for the skins for my folks, and then how we're clothed today also. Well, I'm going past that. What was his motivation? Was his motivation, this is the best thing for you, Abel. I'm going out of my way. To take your life, I'm going out of my way to sacrifice you to the Lord. Agape love. Self-sacrificial. No. It says, why did he do it? Because he hated his brother. But his motivation was, I'm going to supersede his sacrifice of an animal, and I'm going to give him. So, John, going back to 1 John, John says, that's the antithesis of agape love. That's the opposite of agape love. Not as Cain, who was out of that wicked one and slew as a sacrifice his brother. And why did he slay him as a sacrifice? Because his own works were evil. And that word for evil, there's two words for evil, kakos and paneros. Kakos is the more mild term. It's anything that's not right. Okay? It's improper. Paneros is that which is improper, and I want everybody else to be included and produce or act this way. It's a malignant evil. A malignant evil. And that's what it describes. His works were malignantly evil. In other words, when he offered vegetables, what he was stating is, Abel, You don't need to kill those poor innocent animals. Just offer some food, some produce. Don't have to shed blood. I think of the song of Frank Sinatra. The theme of Cain. Frank Sinatra sang it years later. I did it my way. I did it my way. Look that up on Google and you can listen to how Frank's, but it's the same idea. I'm going to live life my way. And that's what Cain did. The believer and his lifestyle, he goes on to say, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. This hating is a despising or intense disregard. I despise what you did. I despise what you stand for. I highly disregard that. That's that mild hatred that can go to a violent hatred where it turns into murder. And this is what John is warning true born-again believers. This is what he says. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death, out of death, into life, because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother feels at ease in death. A born-again believer can feel at ease in his old life. He can know the gospel and have been born again, genuinely born again, and he gets off track and he sins and he continues to sin and he's comfortable with that. And it can result, one of the aspects of result is that he hates his brother. Instead of loving him, he hates him. If he continues to do that, what's he going to experience? What was number 5 under point 1? Come on home. Come on home. Scourging. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he welcomes home. When Paul said that in Hebrews chapter 12, he was expressing what he had expressed in chapter 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're a carnal believer and you don't respond to his correction, it gets more difficult to the point where your life is taken. And heading up in that direction and still doing your own thing, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul is talking to believers. God doesn't spank the world's children, the devil's children. He doesn't correct them, but he does his own. Now, we're going to shorten it up here quickly. And we want to look at verse 14, the last half of that verse. He that loves not his brother feels at ease in death. We've got that up here. The believer not loving his brother at that moment, that he's not loving his brother, is feeling at ease in his old pre-salvation state of spiritual death. We've got a verse that goes along with that before we move on, and we will keep moving here, I promise you. But I want to turn back to Romans chapter 6 and verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20 and 21 says, Paul says to these believers at Rome, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Here you've been saved, you're born again, you're changed, and yet you're living that old lifestyle again. What fruit did you have in those things? What was positive about that? In those things that, as you examined them, you would be ashamed of them. You keep doing that, you know what the end is? Death. It's not spiritual death. It's not eternal death. It's the come on home death. Come on home. Early. my plan for you was that your days are supposed to be X number of years, but because you're not responding to my correction, X number of years is being shortened to Y number of years. Did that take God by surprise? No, he knew from eternity past that he planned on you to live X number of years, and that you wouldn't respond to his correction, and that your actual number of years would be Y. Y number. He knew that. He's God. But to you and me, we're being cut short when we don't respond. And then it says this in chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother has this strong disregard of his brother is a murderer. Now, there it's without an article, so any noun without an article is emphasizing quality. It's not that you actually have done the murder, but you're a quality of a murderer. As we said before, a murder, it always starts in their mind before it comes out into an activity. Whosoever hates is hating his brother is a quality of a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life feeling at ease in him. You hate a brother, you're not loving. You should want their best, and you should put yourself out for whatever it takes for their best. And what is their best? Their best is what God says is their best. So that's what you want for them, and that's what you're willing to extend yourself. But if you're not going to love them, it really comes down to disregard, a strong disregard. I could care less, that brother or sister in Christ. Now you have the quality of a murderer. You're not a murderer. They're still alive. They still got a pulse. But you've got the quality of a murderer. And if you continued in that mindset and activity toward that brother or sister, that's what actually could happen. Do you know that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, we've got it right up here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, he's talking to Christians and he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. You know, when Peter says that, you know what he's saying? Can a Christian murder and still be a Christian? Absolutely. Can a Christian do anything in the realm of those 17 works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5? Yes. And still be a Christian? Yes. Without repercussions? No. There's difficult repercussions. There's dangerous repercussions. There's painful repercussions. And God will exercise that because he, whom the Lord loves, he corrects, he chastens. And he'll lay the cat of nine tails. He'll scourge every son whom he welcomes alongside. You're my son, and you weren't acting like it. You're my son, and you were acting anything except as a son of mine. Come on home. Come on home. God knows the heart of every true believer and knows who belongs to him. Believers can only look on at the outward works in order to identify who is a true believer from one who only professes a relationship to God. But even believers can still act as they did before salvation. And when that happens, God disciplines those. He disciplines them. And I've got my notes here. Got the last page. And those who attempt to continue in the practice of sin, it is in this way that the Lord shows his love to his erring children. Come on home. We have the choice not only to use our salvation, we've got it, but it's to be used by our choice. He gives us the desire and the ability, but it's our choice. We have the choice not only to use our salvation, but also to growingly feel at home or comfortable in our salvation and in Christ. And so we have three things. We can choose to use it. You've got it. You've got your salvation. You can choose to use it. You can choose to use it more and more consistently to the point where you feel at ease, you feel at home in Him. John chapter 15, verse 1, and then He will feel at home in you. He's in you. He indwells you. Does He feel at home in you? Does His life feel at home in you? His eternal life, His quality of life, those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, is that something you're comfortable with? Is that something you rejoice in? If not, that's a good indicator. You know, I'm due for some adjustment to my salvation and my Savior. I'm due. Heavenly Father, thank You for John's instruction to the church back there in those little groups that met around Ephesus. But Father, the same truth He wrote to them is what is applicable and necessary for us. We need to know the difference among those who profess to be believers, what true profession is and what false profession is. As far as we can tell, realizing that the final analysis is up to You. You're the only heart knower, Father. It's not simply knowing who unbelievers are in their profession, but not in their display. But Father, it's also a mirror for us. Are we displaying who we really are? Father, that's our desire. And that's Your desire for us. That's Your will, Your desirous will, that we would live out the life of our indwelling Savior, and we would do it more consistently and with greater comfort, feeling at ease in how You see us in Your Son, perfect, complete, finished, mature. That's how You see us right now, up there in the third heaven. As you look to Your right hand and see Your Son, You see us, and You see us already glorified, already mature. Father, may we see ourselves that way and desire to incorporate that viewpoint into our daily lives down here by what we say and what we do to Your glory and to our growth and joy. And Father, as You have been doing this, Father, our desire is You continue to do this. Even today, grow us in this wonderful grace of our salvation. In the name of the One that You have put forth and has initiated, has accomplished and initiated this great salvation, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.